There's this kind of thing, I don't know if there's an actual name for it, but the day after an election is a really interesting day in our country. I feel like it's become more interesting. I remember when I was a little kid, and the day after a presidential election, and you know whether or not the election went the way my parents were talking about, you know, I wouldn't fully understand, but it feels like, you know, there's this, I don't know what they call it, election after day depression or jubilation, depending on how it goes. One side is overjoyed, and the other side is in the depths of despair. Like, our politics has become more and more polarized, and so it feels like that is the way that it is. I don't know if that will ever change, but that's the way it is. And the reason, I think, especially for those who are on the end of feeling like, man, how could this happen? What's going to happen? Where are we going as a country? How could God allow this? What possibly good could be coming of this outcome? Especially for those who might feel that way. I think you feel that way. I felt that way because we feel powerless. We feel like, wow, I don't really like what's going on. I don't think what's going on is going to be good or helpful for the direction of the country. We could feel hopeless. I do this. I'm like infamous for this. People with my personality type, I'm forgetting the word off the top of my head, but it's basically look towards the future and we like line up dots and they go like this. And we think it's gonna be bad, it's gonna be worse than it's ever been, and I can get in that headspace. I'm like, oh my goodness, this is just gonna be terrible. And yet, you know, you look at the last two presidential elections, a certain group of people were jubilant probably after 2016, probably were not so happy after 2020. And you reverse the thing. There's people after the 2016 election, and they were, and they may have been jubilant in 2020. But here's the deal. We have to live in this world as followers of Jesus. And wherever we fall on the political spectrum, we are not called to hopelessness, and we are not called to despair. We are not called to be people who are like moping around because of what's going on a federal level or a state level or a local level. We are called to live as people of peace and joy and love wherever God has put us. That's one of the calls of God on our lives as followers of Jesus. So here's the question. How do we do that? How do we live in this world in which there's going to be people who are in powerful positions, people who are going to make decisions we don't agree with, we don't like, we don't think maybe line up with the values that we hold that are coming out of this book, and yet we have to seek ways to live with hope and peace and joy in this world? How do we do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. So, because in Daniel chapter 4, she read part of it. It is just this tremendous, tremendous chapter. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. This is on about page 740 in the Sanctuary Bibles, as Steve called it last week. I thought that was good. There's Bibles in the chair. We could call them the Sanctuary Bibles, about 740. Daniel chapter 4 starts. We're going to be there. We're going to look through the whole thing. It's one story of this interaction between Nebuchadnezzar and our boy Daniel. And it has some tremendous things to say. Some tremendous things for followers of Jesus, no matter what your politics. You know, this doesn't just happen in politics. This could happen in a company. A new CEO, a new boss can come in. You're like, man, I don't like this person. I don't agree with what they're doing. A new pastor can come into a church, and you're like, I have no idea why they voted for that guy. Right? This doesn't just happen in politics. It happens all over the place. And yet we're not called to worry, despair, fret, lose our joy. We are called to live with hope. How do we do that? We're going to see some things here in Daniel. We're going to see two stages to the story. Okay, there's the first stage. It's a big chunk of the story. But then the framing of that, what is around that, is what really is really fantastic and important. I want to draw out two applications out of this for the morning, two things that I think we need to do. Like there's the main application, but then there's something else that I think is good for us to think about. But then I want to look at one, what I want to call energizing reality. How do we do these things? It's by remembering this thing. So Daniel chapter 4, if you don't have a Bible, you can grab that sanctuary Bible, take it home with you. Pastor Matt puts together a Bible reading plan. It's excellent. I'd encourage you to grab it, get a hold of it, and read your Bible this week. It's the Word of God. So Daniel chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 4. And this is the first stage. It's from Daniel chapter 4, verse 4, all the way to verse 33. This is the first stage of what's going on in this story. And what we see here is this big picture that this proud king, who we're going to talk about, you've already met him, his name is Nebuchadnezzar, this proud king was humbled. He is put in his place by the one who created him. So we start out in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, it's interesting, this is written in the first person from Nebuchadnezzar, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace, and I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Now, just a couple things. This is written by King Nebuchadnezzar. Pastor Matt shared out of Daniel chapter 2 a couple weeks ago. In Daniel chapter 2, we saw who was the head of gold of that statue that he had the dream of. That was Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. This is a powerful, rich, successful king. He had a long 50-year reign. Wherever he turned, he won military victory after military victory. And we get a glimpse of his power in verse 6 because he says, so I made a decree. How many of us working in our jobs get to sit in our office and just decree things? I don't get to do this. Decree things, and it becomes reality. Even the President of the United States doesn't just get to sit in the Oval Office and do whatever he wants, right? He has to pass it through Congress, and there's all these things, these checks and balances. There was no checks and balances on this man. He was able to do whatever he wanted with whomever he wanted in his kingdom. He says, I want all of them here. They go out and they get them up in the middle of the night, if this is when it's happening, and they bring them into the palace, bleary-eyed. There's no consideration for them. He has ultimate authority and power. He's this tremendously successful king. He built things. It said that the one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is credited with building those. Those have been destroyed, but we do have a picture of this. This is called the Ishtar Gate. This is a fantastically beautiful gate. This is in Germany. It's a recreation. But this is one of the things. It's like 60 feet tall, this beautiful baked ceramic blue tile. I mean, he just made beautiful, wonderful things because he had all the power. He could do whatever he wanted. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He has this dream. He decrees they're brought. Verse 7, then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. This is better than in chapter 2, if you remember. In chapter 2, he said, I don't remember the dream. You have to tell me the dream and the interpretation. So this is at least a little nicer. And I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. They didn't understand it. And at last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I told him the dream, saying. Now, this is really interesting to me. Like, so Daniel started out in the group of people, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the wise men. That's the group of people he was in. So Nebuchadnezzar calls all these people in. Daniel apparently was not among them. It seems that probably Daniel had risen through the ranks. He had gotten promotion, so now he's not one of them. He's kind of a higher level official. He comes in at the very end. Maybe all the others have left. The king turns to Daniel. Daniel, can you help me out? These guys can't help me. Can you help me? And so we see that Daniel is probably this higher level official, and yet Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know who his God is. I think that's fascinating. After all that we've read so far in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar talks about Daniel's God in this way, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. He doesn't understand that Daniel doesn't worship many gods. He thinks Daniel's just like everybody else, apparently. He worships a pantheon of gods. Probably he wasn't paying that close of attention, but it's fascinating because there's a marked change between this statement and what we find in the second act of this story. So he describes the dream, verse 9. O Belteshazzar, that's Daniel's Babylonian name, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. This is a very pleasant vision of this fantastic, fruitful, prosperous tree. Verse 13, but that's just the beginning. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. Now, who is this watcher, this holy one? More than likely, it's an angel. It's a view of an angel. In the Old Testament, the word for angel is basically just the same word as the word for messenger. So angels were messengers from heaven. Ask yourself a question there. Why does God need to send messengers? Couldn't he just like... It's interesting. I think our God delights to work through other beings, which is fascinating. But here we have probably an angel, a messenger, and it's a holy one. It's not one of the fallen angels. It's a holy angel. He came down from heaven, verse 14, and he proclaimed aloud and said, thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Seems kind of extreme, but okay. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. So up till this point, I'll have you notice that it has been talking about a tree as an object. Notice what is about to happen here in the end of verse 15. It says, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Did you catch the change? He's gone from talking about an object to talking about a person. This is troubling to Nebuchadnezzar. What's going on? I don't understand this. Verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end. And here's a verse. If you were an underline in your Bible kind of person, this is going to come up 3 times. It's the refrain of Daniel chapter 4. And it is, I think, the thing that followers of Jesus need to understand and get in our minds and our hearts and believe firmly when we feel that we are in a powerless place. Here it is. That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. It's the end of the dream. This dream, I, King Nebuchadnezzar saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So you can imagine these two face to face, probably guards around. Daniel's probably seen the king, like, have people executed before. God is giving him the interpretation to the dream. He knows it's not good. We see that. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Right? Understandably. He understands what is being said here, and he's looking at this most powerful man in the world, and he's about to deliver some really, really, really bad news. Not where you want to be. And I just wonder, did he pause in that moment and kind of like take a big, long gulp of air and think, what am I about to do here? If I tell this man what this really means, my life could be in danger. We don't know. For whatever reason, he's alarmed. Maybe it's because he cares about the king. He's gotten to know him. He knows his heart or something, and he's a friend, and he doesn't want to see this happen. We don't know exactly why he was alarmed, why the pause, why he was dismayed, but the king draws him out. He says, the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. It's going to be okay. Tell me what it's about. It's going to be okay. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. And then he goes into the interpretation. Verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the earth, of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It's a big preamble. It is you. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. So about this time, I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar's like, hold on a second. Verse 23, and because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree. Interesting, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar decreed for the wise men to all come. And Daniel says, it's a decree. Not of the king of Babylon, but it is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with dew, with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you. Here it is again. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. You see something in the Bible repeated. Might want to pay attention. Verse 26. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. It's fascinating. You know what just happened here? God warned Nebuchadnezzar. God warned Nebuchadnezzar about what was going to happen in the future. Did God have to do this? No. He didn't owe it to Nebuchadnezzar to warn him about what was going to happen. And yet, this pagan king who doesn't care anything about him, God sees fit to warn. It's an example of God in his kindness and in his graciousness interacting with this man. So he was graciously warned, but then in verses 28 and following, he gets the hammer. Verse 28. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. I think that's fascinating too. He gives him 12 months. He's like, okay, I'll give you 12 months. That's a year. Maybe you'll turn around. Maybe you'll repent. We know from the rest of the Old Testament that's how God works. He's gracious and kind and long-suffering. When Jonah goes to Nineveh, the people repent and he relents from the destruction that he was going to send. I believe if Nebuchadnezzar had said, you're right, you're God, I'm not God, I want to turn from my ways, I think this wouldn't have happened. And yet, that's not what we see. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, and this is what gets him, is not this great Babylon? Right, he's looking around at the Ishtar Gate, and he sees the hanging gardens over there that they say he built for his wife. And he's just, this is awesome. Which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty. Right, this is what hubris and pride looks like, to look around at the things that we have in this world and to say, we beat our chest and we think, this is because I'm so smart, it's because I work so hard, it's because I'm so skilled. Rather than to realize that everything that we have because heaven allows it into our life. Look at what verse 31 says. It's immediate. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Third time. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against King Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men. And ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Now it's interesting, you look, as I ask this question, is there any like record of this, historically speaking? This is the only record that we have, but that shouldn't be surprising to us, because kings, the histories that kings often put together were not history, they were basically propaganda. They would only show like the positive and they would spin everything. So it's no surprise that we don't find record of this in the annals of the kings of Babylon, at least not yet. But it's fascinating. This king, this proud king who did all these things, he won all these battles, he was the greatest man of his time, he's completely brought to his knees, literally, acting like an animal. Because God had decreed it. The Most High decreed it. He's humbled. But then the second part of the story is we see a change. The humbled king then changed and he exalted God. The humbled king exalted God. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, and here it is, I lifted my eyes to heaven. Do you remember back where he was struck down, what he was saying? He's looking at Babylon. Verse 30, where he says, is not this great Babylon? His eyes are on all his accomplishments. His eyes are on the Ishtar Gate and the Hanging Gardens, and he's looking at all the things that he's done, and maybe he's reviewing his army, and maybe he's going through his treasury, and he's man, I am awesome. His eyes were on him, and were on this world, and were on the things he did. But it says here in verse 34, I lifted my eyes to heaven. And as he lifts his eyes from earth to heaven, it's like the status of his heart has finally changed. There's no more. There's no great prayer of confession or repentance. It's just a simple act from lifting his eyes from the earth to the heavens, and that's enough that then God has mercy on him. He raised his eyes, and then my reason returned to me. And then it says, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Remember how he had referred to Daniel's God before? He said, the spirit of the holy gods, several times. And now he's gotten it. Now he understands that there's only one and that he's higher than any king. And so he calls him, I blessed the Most High and praised him who lives forever and ever. And then this is just a tremendous doxology. Listen to this. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He understands that he's met someone, this God, he can't command. He's higher than him. He can't issue a decree to this God and have him answer. It's the other way around. He's been completely humbled. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now there's one question. Where did Daniel chapter 4 come from? It's in the book of Daniel. It's written in the Aramaic portion of the book of Daniel. But did you notice it's written in the first person from the perspective of King Nebuchadnezzar? If we turn back to the first couple verses, I think this is incredible. This is how well he learned his lesson. Verses 1 through 3. It's the beginning. This is a letter. It's an edict. It's a decree. It's a proclamation to the kingdom, something to be shared with all the land. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Daniel chapter 4 is a story that Nebuchadnezzar apparently shared en masse with his kingdom. It's like he posted it on social media or on his website and shared it with as many people as he could. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. See, this king who was so proud was humbled. And when he really got it, he got it. And he turned around and shared this story, apparently, with his entire kingdom. Absolutely incredible. He exalted God. So those are the two portions. The proud king was humbled, and then the humbled king exalted God. Simple. So what do we draw from that? Especially as people, we live in this world where there's people who are powerful, and sometimes we may not agree with what they're doing. We may think they're crazy. The moves they're making may make us very afraid inside. How do we keep from being filled with hopelessness, How do we keep from living in despair? How do we remain full of joy and hope and peace? I think the answer is this, that we need to trust in God's sovereignty over proud, powerful people. We see something here in this chapter that God was in charge of this proud, powerful man. And he was able to bring him to the bar of accountability. And he was able to issue an extreme judgment on him. There's no doubt at the end of Daniel chapter 4 about who's the boss. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And so, as followers of Jesus, we need to trust in God's sovereignty even over proud, powerful people, presidents, governors, senators, the CEO of our company, our mayor. Like when we look at the world and we think, man, I don't know. I don't see it. I don't see how God could possibly be at work in the midst of this. We have to step back and we have to think, no, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And I don't understand all of that. You know, there's been leaders throughout history, and I'm like, I don't get it. You look at evil dictators throughout the course of history, and I don't think we're given the luxury to think that God didn't allow them to be in that place for his ultimate purpose. But I don't know what that is. There's this verse over in Deuteronomy. It says, the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children. And there's questions that I believe are too big for human capacity to understand. But we must believe this. No matter who's over us, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And instead, you know what I do? Like, I kind of grumble, or I complain, or I share like funny memes by text with my family, like, can you believe this guy? You see what he's doing? Oh my goodness, they're terrible. They're the worst, right? This is what I do. We get a little snarky. Guess what? That's not what the Bible calls me to do. You know what that is? That's like my passive-aggressive, powerless way to kind of try to push back against a situation I don't like. That's what it is. This is what Scripture calls us to. I mean, I think Paul gets it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For kings. Like Nebuchadnezzar. In Paul's case, like Caesar. In our case, like our president, like our governor, like our mayor, like our boss. For all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I don't know if godly and dignified covers the snarky things I like to text out or say about, I don't know if that's godly or dignified. We're called to trust in God's sovereignty over proud, powerful people. But I think, you know, so that's helpful, but there's another thing that hits pretty close to home for me. We see in this, God hates pride. Unequivocally, he humbles this man because he's so proud. Throughout the Bible, we see this principle. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And you would think, if God was willing to humble a great king with so much authority, don't you think he detests pride in my heart? We should look at ourselves, and anytime we say things like this, we say things like this, is not this the great thing that I have done? Isn't it awesome? Shouldn't everybody like recognize me for this? Like Nebuchadnezzar? We're very close to the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. And so we should realize that, confess it, ask God to change our hearts. But how do we How do we trust in God's sovereignty over our world? And how do we humble ourselves? Those are nice things to say. How do we do that? And as I was preparing for this, I just thought, this is so interesting. You have this proud king who God warns, and he gets every chance, and he won't humble himself, so he's humbled by God. And when he returns in repentance, he bounces back, and he has a good comeback. But we know a truly humble king. And when we look to God's ultimate humble king, we see something. We see one who was the King of Kings, the eternal Son of God, existed forever with the Father and the Spirit in the fellowship of the Trinity. They created the world. They were ruling over the universe. And what do we see? In contrast to Nebuchadnezzar, we see in Philippians chapter 2, we see this amazing picture. He wasn't forced to become humble. It says in verse 6, who, though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see this humble king, or that this powerful king, willingly humble himself to the lowest of lows. And then what happens? And so God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How do we trust in God's sovereignty over the powerful people of our world? I'll tell you this. You got to have a picture of this. There's a day coming when Nebuchadnezzar, Donald Trump, Joe Biden, Tim Walz, Kim Reynolds, Bill Gates, all of them are going to stand before the throne of the highest king who humbled himself. And they are going to bow. Because they're going to finally realize, if they haven't before, who the Most High is. And friends, I think that's a vision we need to hold on to. When we feel like, man, I'm powerless and I'm hopeless, guess what? You know the one who is going to receive the bow. And he's with you. And he loves you. And he died for you. The other side of this is, guess who else is going to be there? You and me. How do we humble ourselves? By realizing how great he is. And that all the stuff we do in this life, while maybe good and important, doesn't even hold a candle to what he has done. So we trust in God. We humble ourselves by looking at God's ultimate humble king, the Lord Jesus. Friends, we're called to live with hope, peace, joy, no matter who's in control. So, Father, that's my prayer. That's my prayer for myself. That's my prayer for my brothers and sisters, that we would know you, that we would know that you rule over everything. You're sovereign over all. And whether we like what's going on, big picture or not, we know it's in your hand, that you rule over the kingdom of men. You give it to whom you will. And a day is coming when every one of those powerful people will answer, as Nebuchadnezzar did. Father, we love you. We thank you for what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.